The Church of God the Eternal presents Hallowed Be Thy Name, the first message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled, Do We Believe His Prayer? Given for the 2016 Feast of Tabernacles.
What a wonderful opportunity it is to gather together to keep a commanded holy festival that the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth and all that exists, has revealed to us and allowed us to understand. Now, the rest of the world out there, the majority of the 7 billion people that are on this earth, have no idea that there's something incredibly special about this night. To them, it's just another, as it is this year, another Sunday night. All right? You are some of the few on the face of the earth that recognize that it's special. And you're some of the few that have an opportunity to actually show respect for that God. So here we are gathered together in one of those places that we believe that God has placed his name. We have made provision to come before him to worship and to honor that God. We are all weak. We all struggle daily against carnal minds and the forces of this world. We all need mercy and long-suffering and patience and his forgiveness every single day. So we're not here because we're perfect. We are each a work in progress. But what you have in common with the other ones who are also celebrating correctly is that you believe that there is a coming kingdom of God. You believe that that God of heaven and earth has created a master plan to offer salvation to the human family. You believe, therefore, that you are part of the first fruits harvest, not because you're better, but for whatever reason he's picked you to be a part of that family. This is your chance. This is my chance. Keeping the Feast of Tabernacles and all of the other holy days that God has set aside, both the weekly Sabbath and all of the annual days, is one of the key ways that we prove to God that we believe him and that we agree with him and we want what it is that he is offering to us. On this opening night, I'm going to begin. Now, I've got 8 messages I'm going to give you during the next 8 days. And I typically try to have a theme and kind of carry a theme through. This year, much of my theme is going to be taken from Matthew chapter 6. And it's going to cover specifically that which the world calls the Lord's Prayer. I say what the world calls the Lord's Prayer because I don't call it the Lord's Prayer. I'm going to tell you tonight why. And it's not because I made that up. It's what I learned through the teaching of Mr. Armstrong and Mr. Raymond Cole. But to put that in context, before we turn right there, remember that Jesus gave a pretty long sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And that sermon was recorded through God's apostles, actually beginning in Matthew chapter 5, but it's not just Matthew 5, it's not just Matthew 6, it also is Matthew 7. So that's all one sermon. If you've got a red letter Bible, you'll see it's red all the way through. Okay, so pretty long sermon. So what's the context? Context is everything. All right? In essence, the Sermon on the Mount is where Jesus Christ began to magnify the Ten Commandments. Isn't that true? Rather than just emphasize what the ancient Israelites understood through the teaching of Moses from Mount Sinai, they need to obey the commandments. Literally, physically, Jesus came to say, you know what? Murder is not just physically killing someone. Murder includes hating. Now that's a new wrinkle. Adultery is not just a physical act with someone you're not allowed to have it with. Adultery is something that takes place in the mind that makes you or me guilty of the violation of the seventh commandment. And so Matthew 5 describes this magnification of the spiritual principles behind the Ten Commandments, which makes them far more reaching into our lives than just the physical do's and don'ts. So as Mr. Armstrong taught us, Jesus Christ came not to do away with the law, but in essence to fill it full or to magnify the intent of that law. So that's what Matthew 5 gives us. Christ is expounding many principles in this sermon which distinguish the true spiritual thinking that we're required to put on, and also by comparison, what actions are considered sin. So that sermon continues in chapter 6 and all the way through chapter 7, and we're going to focus tonight on chapter 6, or at least a small portion of chapter 6. In chapter 6, Jesus is addressing how he wants you and me to think about a number of things. I'm going to focus on how he wants us to think about prayer. My sermon series is going to be about, again, the quote-unquote Lord's Prayer. Is this going to be a series about how to pray? No. I'm going to give you a little bit for a setup, but just to give you a little bit of the answer in the back of the book, what I'm really going to be focusing mostly during this feast is on the content of that prayer and what each of those phrases really mean to you and me. But I can't just dive right in without a little bit of an introduction. So we're going to do that by starting. Well, first, let's just start in Matthew 6, and I'll read verse 5 and 6. Here he begins to explain a little bit of the setup concerning the proper way to pray. And in the first few verses of the chapter, which I'm not taking the time to read, you know, he describes more about what he wants us to do concerning giving. You can read that on your own. But to show you it's about the magnification of spiritual principles, just not a physical act. So it's not important, as he says, just to give. You know, make sure you give. All right? He's saying how you think about giving and the way you give is important. Which is why he's saying don't give so that other people know you're giving, so that in essence you're getting paid for being seen as such a magnanimous person. He says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That means do your giving in secret. God is the one who will reward you. Okay? He never commanded that of the ancient Israelites, did he? He didn't ever tell them, only do your giving in secret. No, he told them to give. He told them to offer sacrifices, do all these physical things. But he did not require of them even a righteous orientation of mind. As long as they did the physical acts, you see, that's what he wanted them to do. But they weren't offered the Spirit. They were not offered the opportunity to be begotten of the Spirit and to actually put on the mind of Jesus Christ. But you have. You've been given that opportunity, which means you have a higher responsibility. And that's what we want to really talk about. So the same thing is true about prayer. In essence, in summary, it's not just important to spend your time in the physical act of getting on your knees. Hopefully you're doing that. Hopefully it's a regular part of every day that you set aside that time, as Mr. Armstrong taught us to do, devoting to your prayer. But is it enough just to go through a physical act? Not at all. And so here in Matthew 6, Jesus is explaining about the deeper significance of what he wants to happen up here in mind. When we pray, how we pray, and what our prayers really mean. So here in Matthew 6, verse 5, we read, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets, Why? What's their motivation? That they may be seen of men. That they may be seen of men. Are they really doing it as an honor to the God who made them, who controls their future? No. Prayer is a religious act in order to get human beings to respond in a certain way to them for their benefit and for their favor. And what Jesus is saying is, you know, that may have been okay in times past because I didn't expect any more, but now everything is changing. We're talking about what we call the New Testament era, moving into the spiritual church, the body of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, let me explain to you a new standard of expectation of what God is really looking for. That's what he's doing here. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So he's saying, you know, if you or I, like the Pharisees, are praying so that other people think we're very religious, that's your reward. The goodwill of other human beings who come to like you, appreciate you, or laud you because they think you're very pious. And I don't know about you, that's not enough of a reward for me. I want something more for my effort. What about you? I hope you do. It's not about having other human beings think you're great or like you, appreciate you. It's nice to have that. And hopefully, if we're behaving the way we should, walking in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, we will be appreciated by others who also share a love for the same truth. But that's not the reason we're doing it. Okay? What is it that he wants? Verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, and it doesn't mean it has to be a closed closet. It doesn't have to be dark all the way. Some of you are probably a little claustrophobic. It means a private place, okay? And sometimes that's difficult, and I'll bet some of you at the Feast of Tabernacles find that a little more difficult, especially if you're sharing accommodations. But you do the best you can. But hopefully, in your normal circumstances at home, you have a private place where you can pray. Enter into your closet, and when you have shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. You see the difference in the orientation here? He wants us to pray not for anybody else's favor, but because you and I recognize this is communion with God the Father. The hypocrites then use prayer as a way to make themselves look good to others, but genuine prayer is simply communicating with our Heavenly Father. Now, I think we would understand the principle better if it was communication with another human being, like someone you love or supposed to love. And what would they think if the only reason you're standing there talking to them is so that other people see you with them? Because it makes you look good to be with them. And they're thinking, you're just using me. You don't really like me. You're not trying to spend time with me. You don't appreciate me. You're just using me. See, we would get that on the human level, wouldn't we? So what about our prayer to God? You think God doesn't know? He reads every thought. He knows our hearts. We're not hiding anything. So genuine prayer, the kind of prayer that Jesus Christ is describing here, it's simply communicating respectfully and sincerely with your Heavenly Father. It's personal. It's private. It's private. That was one of the things I learned through the ministry of Mr. Herbert Armstrong growing up in the church. Praying is not something you do in public. It's not a part of a witness to other people. You know, there's other religions, especially Pentecostals, They make prayer a way to try and witness for Jesus. And I'm not, well, I know, I sound sarcastic. They don't understand, okay? But I tell you what really drives me crazy is when there are people who have been called into the true church of God who would behave the same way. Now that I don't like. Because if they had paid attention to what we were taught about the right way to think and the way to pray, you shouldn't be behaving like the world does, okay? It's personal and it's private, which is why we weren't taught, let's say, even if you go out to a restaurant, we don't pray publicly around the table. Oh, yeah, a lot of other churches do. That's not the way we were taught. That doesn't mean you can't ask a silent prayer to God to bless the food. But we were taught that's something we don't do. So not only aren't we going to have a private prayer in the middle of a restaurant, we're not going to hold hands and do all that stuff which is designed to bring attention to what we're doing by other people who are around. That's exactly what Jesus is criticizing. We don't do it. All right? So neither should your personal prayers be publicized. Make it private communion with God. All right, but how? All I've told you is kind of where, you know, and what, but how to pray. That's the real gist of the series I hope to accomplish during this feast. The main answer that you're going to see as we start in verse 7 and 8 is make it heartfelt. Make your prayers heartfelt. And that's not easy to do when you're new at praying. I know so many who have shared with me the difficulty they have in effective praying. There's a lot of writing, sermons, and things that we've done, and my intent again is not to go into the details and all of that, except just to emphasize the fact that your prayers need to become heartfelt. You are talking to a real person. God is not a figment of your imagination or mine. He's invisible, but he is real can be. And when we start to get that, that's the beginning. So when you bow before that being, and you begin to talk to him, show respect. The hardest thing in the world is undivided attention. Do you have that trouble? I have that trouble sometimes. Sometimes I don't have that trouble. Sometimes I really have that trouble. Because my mind is trying to zap me in all kinds of other places and to try and rein it back in. That's also an act of discipline. And it's good for us to learn that through the exercise of concentrating on this private conversation we're having with a real being and showing respect in that conversation. But he is your father, and he's called Abba, like daddy. So the goal is to generate the relationship, not a disrespectful, dismissive relationship, but one that is real, that is close, to communicate with him as your daddy. He is. Matthew 6, verse 7 and 8. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Now, what comes to your mind when you think about heathen vain repetitions? I think about a lot of things, including in the occult world, to the extent that you know about what I guess would be called primitive religions that involves, well, not just primitive religions, but, you know, a lot of chanting. And literally, what are they doing? They believe the way that they worship their god or gods or goddesses or whatever, that you can summon the power of the spirit world by what you say, like by repeating magic words, saying them in a particular way, and then saying it over and over and over and over again. This is a very common belief among false Satan-inspired pagan religions, which is why you see it done. You even see I mean, that was greatly absorbed, quote, into Christianity in the Catholic world. The history you know of, like monks, and they call it chanting. And now this is a very popular thing, you know, like it can be very beautiful, even like music. I don't know, maybe some of you have, you know, some of these CDs or something. And this stuff becomes very, very popular, especially as the occult is popularized in this evil world. And so the idea of chanting, which is the repetition over and over again of the same words, Jesus is telling us right here, that's not the way to pray. Would you do that if you had a personal, real conversation with anyone else? Would you stand there and say, nice to see you, nice to see you, nice to see you, nice to see you? That other person would think, what's wrong with him? But what do you think God thinks when we sit there and repeat the same thing over and over again? Yes, it's exactly the same thing. So these vain repetitions, otherwise known as incantations, again, the attempt to use special repeated words to summon power from the invisible world. And you know what they're really doing, don't you? They're summoning demons is what they're doing. Satan and his demons, who are masquerading as God because he appears as an angel of light, Jesus is saying, don't get caught up in that. When you pray, use not these incantations or vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking, that the very act of talking a lot over and over and over again gets them close to God and will have him give them favors. And God says that it's not the way it works. Verse 8, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. Which points out something very else important. The fact that you and I ask God doesn't mean that we're informing God of something he doesn't know. Like we're tugging on his sleeve saying, Father, I need you to solve this problem for me. You might not understand. Maybe you've got your attention somewhere else. So I'm trying to bring this to your attention for the first time. No, no, no. This is a God who has all power and he also has all knowledge. Past, present, and future. That's what omniscience means. All knowledge, one of the attributes of God. He's omnipotent, all-powerful, he's ever-present, omnipresent, and he is omniscient, which means he has all knowledge which has ever existed or ever will exist. He knows it all, which means you and I aren't informing him of anything. And so Jesus says here, be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask. That's not the reason you're going to ask. Oh, he commands you to ask, but it's not to inform him, okay? Or to badger him over and over with the same thing. Although you and I are commanded to be persistent in our prayer. So let's talk about that. Turn with me to Luke 18, verse 1 through 8. Luke 18, beginning in verse 1, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray. That's talking about a consistency, a habit of communicating with God. That's what it is. The habit of communicating regularly with God. Men ought always to pray and not faint, which means you don't let off, you don't neglect that responsibility. And there's a whole lot of things that happen in our lives that put pressure on us to sacrifice prayer. Doesn't that happen? And so we have to ask forgiveness for that too. But the door is open if we're sincere. He's ever willing to forgive. God is not waiting to hold something against you or me, to have an excuse to push us away. He desires that close communion with each and every one of his priceless children. He wants that. And he knows we're frail. He knows we make mistakes, which is why you have access to the shed blood of Jesus Christ, so that you can be washed from that past, that guilt, and be renewed in that communion with him. I don't care how much you've messed up. Well, let me clarify that. It's important to care about not messing up. But what I'm saying is, it doesn't matter that you or I have had failures in the past. Today is a new day. Renew yourself in it and walk forward and ask for the power of the Holy Spirit, and he will help you. And you can have that close relationship. So we're not going to get involved in chanting and all this mindless stuff. But Luke 18 verse 1 said, he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not faint. What does it mean, always pray? Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. So he had authority. He was making decisions that affected people's lives, but he was pretty indifferent to those people in his court. Verse 3, and there was a widow in that city, and she came in unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. She had a case. She had been wronged. She was trying to get justice through the courts, and the judge didn't care. Verse 4, and he would not for a while. He didn't care about giving her justice. She was too much trouble. And he would not for a while. But afterward, he said within himself, though I fear not God, he wasn't afraid of being judged by God in how he conducted his responsibilities. That wasn't what was on his mind. Though I fear not God nor regard man, and he wasn't afraid of getting in trouble with man, so he could do what he wanted. Verse 5, yet because this widow troubles me, she's a thorn in his side because she keeps coming time after time after time with a petition, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. What is that compared to in the old adages? The squeaky wheel gets the grease. Verse 6, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And at first you might think, well, wait a minute. How am I going to use that for a spiritual principle? Because guess what? God is actually making comparison between God and the unjust judge, believe it or not. Because there's something he says they have in common. The Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? Now, there is prayer. That's what this crying day and night is. It's prayer. It's personal, private prayer of those of his beloved children who are in trouble of some kind and are beseeching God for his intervention and help. And it doesn't criticize them because they're coming repeatedly to ask for help. That's my point. We're not supposed to be like the heathen, chanting with incantations and repetitive speaking, but that does not mean you and I are not supposed to come persistently before God to ask for his divine intervention for our problems. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Is it possible that God doesn't answer a prayer right away? Oh, yeah. And many of you have experienced that, or even may even right now be experiencing something very difficult where it seems that God is not answering. For his loving purpose, he may allow you and me to have to wait. Because the very purpose of what we're experiencing is to develop faith. Okay? And if he gave us everything we wanted when we wanted it, we would very likely be like the ancient Israelites who, when they received all those blessings in the early stages, they took them for granted. But they didn't learn to trust or to have confidence in God, which was demonstrated as soon as he delayed giving them food or water. How long did it take before they began to murmur? So you've been given access to the Holy Spirit, and God wants you to use that to develop confidence and faith in Him, which means that part of this training program means that He might make you wait sometimes to prove whether you will still trust Him, whether you will still believe in Him, or whether you and I might begin to doubt and then begin to compromise. It's a huge part of what you and I are a part of. But in the meantime, it is absolutely not wrong to be asking and beseeching Him for His intervention. You do it respectfully. And again, and it's not because you're informing God. He knows. He knew before you could voice it what your problems are and what you need. But He has commanded us to pray. Though He bear long with them, verse 8, I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. That doesn't mean He's going to avenge or solve your problem immediately when you ask. But when God's time is come to act according to His perfect will, it will be speedy. That's what it means. Not speedy as you and I count speediness, but a perfectly executed in God's time. Though He bear long with them, I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? You see, I told you it was about faith. That's what He's trying to get us to learn. Hardest thing for a human being to learn is to trust God. We must pray in faith, believing, not doubtful. Now, when you have doubts, and you will because you're human, you're carnal, acknowledge it to God because He already knows. Don't try and think you're hiding anything, any thought. You're not, and I'm not. So when you have doubts, when you have the antithesis of faith in your mind, you might as well admit it to Him. He already knows. Father, I know I'm doubting. I know I'm waffling. I know I'm being tempted to try and solve my own problems, to compromise Your truth, because You haven't answered in the time I wanted You to answer. And now my mind is trying to take me in all kind of other places. Please help my unbelief. Please help my unbelief. Grant me the power of Your Son's mind to help me overcome this. How about that for a prayer? That's the kind of, those are my words, not your words, but hopefully I'm trying to communicate the gist, the feeling of it. And you don't have to be in order. Again, He knows what's in your mind. So be sincere. Be honest. The thoughts that you communicate intentionally to God, He knows how to read what you're saying. 1 John 3, 21 and 22. So by the way, praying in faith, believing, is our goal. Yet you and I are not to allow our prayers to become an empty mantra. It's what Jesus was criticizing, the incantations, the chanting, the vain repetitions. Don't let that be your prayer. And that's hard to do, because you know what? We're all creatures of habit. Now, you know who's really challenged in this? Especially baptized men who are called on for opening and closing prayer, like weekly Sabbaths and holy days, and a lot of you are going to have that opportunity during this feast. Now, if you're in the church long enough, you know what starts to happen? We start to repeat the same things when it's our turn. And I'm not saying that that's all bad, but I'm saying it's not a bad thing to try and concentrate so that you do not allow the words to become so repetitious that you can just say them without thinking. That's very dangerous. So not only in your private prayer, but when you're praying on behalf of the congregation, number one, as I've always emphasized, never use the word I. When you're doing an opening and closing prayer, You are praying on behalf of the entire assembly. There's no I in that. It's we. Never, ever, 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 ever use the word I in an opening or a closing prayer. It's not you. It's we. And then make sure it's heartfelt. And it's not just something that you're saying to try and make everybody think you gave a good prayer. And there's a whole lot of things, and I'm not getting into the details on that. And please, please, please don't give a sermonette. That's not what the purpose is. I was sarcastic and disrespectful when I was a youth in the church. And my teenage friends and I would sit on the back row in Worldwide Church of God Sabbath services. And whenever there was one of those men who got up there and gave an opening or a closing prayer that went on 2 minutes, 3 minutes, 4 minutes, 5 minutes more, we would sit back and mumble to ourselves, and God bless Mommy and Daddy and Grandma and Grandpa. When is this going to end? The purpose on behalf of the congregation is to thank God for being in His presence, to ask His blessing upon the assembly, to ask His dismissal if it's a closing prayer, and to be thoughtful, not repetitious, and certainly not a Pharisee who's looking for attention or accolades from people. Everybody is different, so don't get hung up on that. And one of the scariest things some of the men have to do is the first time they have to give up, or the second or the third or the fourth time, and give a prayer on behalf of the congregation. But it's an incredible opportunity to serve. And when you're heartfelt with it, it's something very, very valuable. So all of these things apply to prayer, whether it's private prayer or assembled prayer in opening or closing. 1 John 3:21, "Beloved, if our heart condemn us not," which means when you are sincere and not a hypocrite, that's what it means. "If our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him." Why? What's the condition to answered prayer? "Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." Isn't it amazing how commandment keeping comes up repetitively in all of the admonitions of what to do to grow close to God and how to please Him and how to honor Him? And it always comes back to the commandments. It always will. Because it is the way that we express our love and our regard for Him and His plan. And remember, this Feast of Tabernacles pictures the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ to rule upon this earth. And you are being recruited right now to become a king and a priest in that government, to administer the government of God, which means He's going to require that you and I agree with Him. You must love the law because you're going to be expected to enforce it. You must regard the things that God loves and love them too. And that's what we're all getting a chance to prove. And that's who He is going to reward by drawing near to, in prayer, to answer speedily when we are really showing honor and growing close. "If our heart condemn us not, we have confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." All right, back to Matthew 6. Verse 9, now we finally made it to what's called the Lord's Prayer. I went through that initial setup because Jesus went through the initial setup before getting to this point to explain the context of prayer, the way to do it, the way not to do it, how to think about it. And now we get to the substance of a good prayer. Matthew 6, verse 9, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye." Now, what does the world do? They forget that phrase, after this manner, and they just recite verse 9 through 13 by memory. And I had to memorize it too in Imperial Schools on Ambassador College campus starting in 1968. It was one of the first pieces of memory work I remember as a first grader that we learned. Okay, we had to learn the books of the Bible. We learned the Ten Commandments. The long form, by the way, Exodus 20, verse 1 through whatever. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, the whole thing. Yeah, my life was hard. It was good training. But this Lord's Prayer was one of those required memory works. And many so-called Christians also have it memorized. I bet you all have it memorized. I bet you could go lose your Bible right now and probably recite it. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Very familiar, isn't it? Anything more familiar in the Bible than the Lord's Prayer? Again, I bet you all have it memorized. Do you know what it means? I'm going to spend my sermons during this Feast of Tabernacles breaking it down phrase by phrase. I'm going to explain to you what each of these elements really means. I think a lot of them you know, but you might be surprised at what you may not have thought about. The world calls this the Lord's Prayer. They recite it by rote. Do you think God's happy with that? Do you get down on your knees and say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done? And then do it over and over and over and over again until your 30 minutes is up? No. It's not what he wants, because that's not what Jesus was saying. Again, verse 9 began by saying, after this manner. He didn't say recite word for word. Don't make this a vain repetition. He just told us don't get involved in vain repetitions. So then why do people turn around and recite this vainly? They do the opposite of what he said to do. The world calls this the Lord's Prayer. That's not accurate. I learned in the Church of God growing up to call this Christ's sample prayer. It's not the Lord's Prayer because Jesus did not pray this to his Father. He was saying this to his disciples and said, like this, similar to this, in this manner, in essence, these are the elements that make up a good prayer. These are the bullet points that are good topics to include in your private and personal communication with your Heavenly Father. The intent has always been for it to be very personalized. As personal as you are, a unique individual in this universe. That's how it should be with your Heavenly Father. Which means you're going to use different words than I use. And you're coming from a different place than I am in my background or my experiences or where we are right now. But these things apply to us all regardless of those distinctions. Is there a Lord's Prayer in the Bible? Just by the way, this isn't the Lord's Prayer, but do you know where the real Lord's Prayer is? I bet some of you do. Isn't it John chapter 17? We're not going to go and read it. But remember, that was the prayer that God chose to record, the actual words of Jesus Christ as he was bowing before his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before he was arrested after midnight, before he was tortured and killed. Now that's what we call the Lord's Prayer. So if you would like a good explanation in your Bible study of how to take this sample prayer and see how Jesus actually did it himself when he prayed to his Father, then read John 17, because that's where the real Lord's Prayer is found. So I'm going to refer to this. Well, I may, through the course of this feast, call it the Lord's Prayer. You'll know what I mean if I'm talking about Matthew 6. I'm talking about Christ's sample prayer. Or the other word I might use is the prayer template. My term, a template, okay? It's something that you can use as a sample to give you a guide for how to do it. A guide only. All right, back to Matthew 6, verse 9. In the rest of the time I have with you this evening on this opening message, we're going to talk about the first phrase. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does that mean? You need to be able to do more than just get on your knees and say, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. What does it really mean to hallow the name of God the Father? The first thing I want to point out to you is that what Jesus is saying and confirming here and giving these instructions is that we primarily should be praying to the Father. That's a question that comes up sometimes. Because some say, well, but can I pray to Jesus too? Mr. Armstrong did not say it was wrong to address a prayer to Jesus Christ. Okay? I don't do that. I'm just telling you. I was taught to pray to the Father. Do you know how I look at it? When I'm praying, I believe Jesus Christ is right there with the Father. And he's the one that told his disciples, if you've seen one, you've seen the other. They're two different individuals, and yet they're absolutely harmonious in their thinking and their orientation. They are one. I'm not talking about some false pagan Trinity thing. I'm talking about unanimity of mind through the power of the same Spirit, which makes them perfectly simpatico. And Jesus Christ is sitting on the right hand of his Father in heaven. So I don't know about you, but when I'm praying in private, Jesus is there hearing my prayers. I think of him more as that intercessor. He's the one that is making it possible for me to approach unto the Father. But let's look at that in John 16. Because here's the instruction. John 16, 23. And in that day you shall ask me nothing. He's describing his disciples a change that's getting ready to take place because of this incredible sacrifice he's about to make, which is going to change everything for the human family. In that day you shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto, have you asked nothing in my name? Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be full. These things have I spoken to you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly the Father, which he did. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to be standing in between you and the Father. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out of the Father. He's describing a change in relationship that for the first time is going to make it possible for certain individuals, human beings, to actually approach unto the throne of God the Father through the Spirit, and commune directly with the Father, which had never happened in human history to this date. The Father had no such contact with human beings. It was always done through Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it was not the Father, it was the one who became Jesus Christ who was speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, with all of the prophets. At the very beginning with Adam, that was Jesus Christ, not the Father. Here you're talking about the time when, for the first time, nearly 4,000 years since the creation of Adam, that other human beings besides Jesus Christ were going to have a chance to talk and commune directly with God the Father. Had to happen only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his qualification to be our high priest, and now to become an intercessor to open that way. Remember that at Christ's death, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. Read that on your own in Matthew 27:51. Why did that happen? Why did God create that miracle, that physical miracle? It never would have happened physically. You know, if a human being had torn, you know, tried to vandalize that curtain in the temple, a very, very heavy curtain, it would have been ripped from bottom to top because it was way too high for a human being to reach. That curtain rent from top to bottom as a physical symbol of the fact that the barrier that kept human beings from the Holy of Holies, that special chamber, picturing the very throne of God with the Ark of the Covenant and the golden mercy seat, no longer would it be cut off from human beings being able to access the throne of God. Now, not just anybody who wants it, it's going to have to be someone who is called, but among the called of God, and through baptism and acceptance of that way and begettal of the Spirit, they were going to be admitted into that sanctuary for the very first time. What's all that have to do with it? I'm trying to emphasize the value, the importance of praying directly to the Father. It's an incredible gift that you've been given. Okay? So don't think you're slighting Jesus Christ when you're, you know, as if, well, I address all my prayers to the Father. Well, I feel like I'm being disrespectful to Jesus. No, you're not. He's your intermediary. He's the one making it possible. He's right there with you. And I, in my personal prayers, when I'm addressing the Father, I'm already including Jesus Christ in the conversation. That's the way I think about it. All right, so back to Matthew 6, verse 9. Our Father, which art in heaven, that's who we're addressing. Hallowed be thy name. What does that mean to hallow the name of this Father? Well, not to bore you with a lot of Greek definitions, this word hallowed is the Greek word pronounced hagiazo, H-A-G-I-A-Z-O. It means to make holy, to consecrate, to venerate, to hallow, to sanctify. Okay, how does that help us? I'm summarizing it as saying, when you address God the Father, we should be saying that we are coming to treat as holy his name. That when we say, hallowed be thy name, it means to treat as holy, to venerate. Well, is that all? Well, what's the antithesis of venerating the name of God? And this has, yes, it has something to do with one of the Ten Commandments, which says, don't take God's name in vain, doesn't it? Just summarizing. All right, what's the clearest way that human beings take God's name in vain? You know, by all the curse words and the things we allow out of our mouth. You know what the most common one is I hear today? Oh my God, OMG. How many times do you hear it? How many times do you see it written? You know, now we're in a world of texting, and it's OMG this and OMG that. And people don't think anything about it. It rattles off of their tongue as a habit they don't even know they're saying. It's just an expression. It's a way to kind of be dramatic. And it's highly disrespectful to God. It is taking his name in vain. I hope we're not involved in it. Now, there are some of you who may be involved in a lot of habits of words and phrases. And I've done some sermons and some letters to the church in past years, which have caused a lot of consternation because I've shown you a lot of the things that we say that we think are innocent that are not innocent at all. So you may not be saying, oh my God, but how many of you are still in the habit of saying, my goodness, just for one. What does that mean? What is good? Well, Jesus is the one that said there is none good but God. So why do you think human beings even started that? How do you think you learned to say that? You copied it from other human beings, maybe your mother, your father, or both, or people that you went to school with, or what. So when you learn to say, my goodness, you probably don't realize it's just another word for saying God, because God is the only one that's good. You might as well be saying, good God. And you wouldn't say that, would you? Because you know that's taking God's name in vain. So why are you saying, oh my goodness? Same thing. No difference. Or any of the other things that we say that are more acceptable in human society, which are exactly the same to God. Now, to make matters worse, what I'm telling you is those words that come out of our mouths, which we don't mean to be disrespectful, that's only the beginning. Because it's not just about controlling the words that come out of our mouth. Oh, but that's a great start. I'm trying to get to the point of what God wants us to think about. When you're praying, hallowed be thy name, are you just saying it? Or do you mean it? Leviticus 22, I want to give you just a couple of texts to show what God means by hallowing something, treating something as holy. Leviticus 22:32, neither shall you profane my holy name. That's the opposite of showing respect to God and his name. He calls it profaning his name. But I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the eternal which hallow you. Now, isn't that interesting? God commands us to hallow him, but it's not something he hasn't already done in showing honor to you and me. He says he has hallowed Israel. He has treated them specially. He has set them apart. Isn't that what he did with them as a nation? He called them out and he made them special and treated them differently than all the other nations of the world, even though they were no better. But by virtue that God picked them and gave them promises, he hallowed them. He set them apart, gave them special favor, treated them uniquely, respectfully different than others. Now do you begin to see what the meaning of the word is? And in essence, God is saying, I just want you to do toward me like I've already done toward you by calling you and promising to be your father. Ezekiel 20, verses 19 through 21, Ezekiel 20, I am the eternal your God, walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and hallow my Sabbaths. Same concept. Set apart, make special. Those days, both the weekly Sabbath and the annual holy days, like the one that we just began to keep at sunset tonight. He says, hallow my Sabbaths. Don't treat them like every other day of the week or the year. Elevate them, make them special. How are you going to do that? Well, we're going to see. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the eternal your God. Oh, how often does God say, those Sabbaths are the sign between him and his people. And yet there's a lot of people out there, even tonight, starting a Feast of Tabernacles. And there's a lot of sincere people out there that think they're doing the right thing. But it all hinges upon obedience to the commandments. That's what he requires. And so I'm praying for the day when many of those will finally see the truth about the false, corrupted doctrines that their ministers have foisted upon them. We have to be patient. They are God's children. They are God's children, and he knows who they are. And he is working a perfect work in their life. And so we should all be praying for the time when they come to see and recognize the things that we've been privileged to see. You don't see them because you're better, and neither do I. And I don't know why I'm here, but I'm glad. I'm glad I've been taught the truth. The right day of Pentecost, There's only one Pentecost. It's always on a Monday. And all the other doctrines, which were taught to the whole church from the beginning of this era in the 20th century by Mr. Herbert Armstrong, the faith once delivered. That's the standard. And it involves Sabbaths and holy days. Hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the eternal your God, notwithstanding the children rebelled against me. Isn't that what they always do? They always do. They always did. They always have. And we've lived through it. So if history has repeated itself, and if this Bible was written for the last day church, which we believe we're all a part of, then you tell me how the Sabbaths have been corrupted in our time. And if you think Pentecost is Sunday, that was not the original teaching as Jesus Christ revealed it through a chosen servant. It's just not. The children rebelled against me. They walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. They polluted my Sabbaths. How? Somebody changed them. The majority, the prophecies say, walked away from them in the last days. The majority didn't hold on to the true Sabbaths. The majority of them fell away from the true Sabbaths. You tell me how. I tell you, Malachi 2, I'm not going to turn there, describes the corruption of Pentecost. That one particular Sabbath which took them away and separated them from their God. Because they turned to human scholarship as the source of knowledge, not revelation of Jesus Christ. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. And so we're in a spiritual wilderness right now in this world. For God's reason, he's allowing it to persist. There is a day he's going to gather them together. He promised that in John 10 and other places. These are beloved children, my dear friends. They are his children. So we're going to pray for them. And we're going to do our part now because of the knowledge that we have. That knowledge that you have is a responsibility. Are you using it? Are you manifesting more of the light of that way so that you might be a tool by which God might help others in a day when he allows them to see it? We don't have time to waste. We don't have time to sit on our hands. With that knowledge comes responsibility. And the time of our lives are fleeting. Remember also Isaiah 58, I read this to you, whole chapter on atonement, didn't I? Look with me again at Isaiah 58, verse 12, just 12 and 13. Because God is describing how his people can come back into communion with him again instead of being separated and cast off like they feel, so that God's not answering their prayers. He's not responding when they fast. They think what they've been doing is just useless. And he's answering why and how to fix it. Isaiah 58, 12, and they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places, a promise to someone at the return of Jesus Christ who's going to be a part of that first resurrection and literally rebuild this earth into a paradise. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Wouldn't you like to be a part of that family? That's your opportunity. What's the condition? How can you and I be a part of that family who's going to rebuild this earth during the millennium? Verse 13, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath. What does that mean? To trample on something. Maybe not literally, but you understand the metaphor, don't you? You trample on something you don't care about. It's not even worth picking up, let alone keeping clean. Just walk on it. And that's how God describes what his chosen people have been doing in their treatment of the Sabbaths. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight. That's hard to do. That must be learned. That must be cultivated over time by using the Spirit, because by nature we don't love the Sabbath. So if you don't love the Sabbath yet, it's not the end of the world. And you're no worse than a lot of other people sitting in this congregation under the hearing of my voice. Don't think you're the only one that struggles. You're not. It's a lifelong struggle to come to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates. It's going to take a power of the Spirit to transform your mind. That's what it means to put on the mind of Jesus Christ and to walk in His footsteps. You're struggling to do that, I know. So am I. So stay in the fight. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. Don't give in to the deceiver who wants you to turn away or to compromise or just to walk away from it. Don't do it. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the eternal honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. It's about also being honest with God about where we stand, as I've said. Psalm 17, verses 1, 2, 3, hurrying to finish this evening. Psalm 17, verse 1, a prayer of David. He says, "Hear the right, O eternal." And here David was inspired to speak, to describe to us, the Last Day Church, how to think and how to communicate with our Heavenly Father. "Hear the right, O eternal, attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer." You should go before God humbly, respectfully, but confidently. You should, because He wants that communion with you, and He wants you to be bold. He wants you to be bold. "Attend unto my cry, give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips." David is saying, "Father, I'm coming to you being honest. I'm not lying. I'm not putting on. I'm not trying to deceive you. I know that's impossible. I'm not deceiving myself. I am sincere in that I want to get this right. I don't know how to do it, and I make lots of mistakes, and I need your guidance, and I need your help, but I'm sincere that I want to get this right." That's what it means not praying with feigned lips. "Let my sentence come before thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal." He's saying, "God, I'm being weighed in the balance. You're the judge. You know. I'm here before you, sincerely. Thou hast proved my heart." He acknowledges, "You know, Holy Father, you know what's in my heart, in my mind, in my thoughts. I'm not hiding. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shall find nothing." What David is saying confidently is, "I know I'm sincere." He's not saying, "I know I'm perfect," but "I know I'm sincere. And when you test that in me, I know that's what you're going to conclude. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." He's not saying he's successful at it 100% of the time. You know, the apostle in the New Testament said, you know, a man who can control his tongue perfectly is a perfect man. And so we're not there yet, are we? "I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." That's his goal. That's what he's working for. And with God's help, you see, he will get better. He will improve. He will become more like the example of Jesus Christ with hard, hard work. Persistence without giving up. You and I cannot hallow God truly if we're arguing about what is holy to begin with. And that's where I get in my little extra plug about the faith once delivered for the night. You must know what is holy and what is profane. You must know the difference. God is the one who taught it to us. You didn't figure it out by your Bible study, and I didn't figure it out by my Bible study either. We were taught it through a chosen servant whom Jesus Christ purposefully gave in the 20th century. Because he laid the foundation of the church, no man. Now my question to you is, what foundation did he lay? You and I are only called to build upon the foundation that was laid, not to reinterpret the foundation according to our own whims. Because if you do that or if I do that, then what we're doing, inadvertently, we may be sincere, but if you turn or if I turn to human scholarship to figure out the truths, I tell you what's going to happen. At least on one of them, you may get 99 correct. At least on one of them, you are going to make the mistake of calling something which is hallowed by God, you're going to call it profane. Or what you're going to call something that he calls profane, and you're going to call it hallowed. And that's a dangerous thing to do. He defines what is hallowed and what is profane. We are required to accept that revelation and then use it and build upon it to change ourselves, not to try to change the doctrine. 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. 1 Timothy 6, 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. He didn't say, Timothy, continue to grow in grace and knowledge by figuring out from your own Bible study and your own prayers some new thing the church has never heard before. It's not what Paul told him. He said, keep that which is committed to thy trust, something he was taught already. And he says, you hold on to it and you don't let anybody take it away from you. And all you have to do is go back to the first part of Deuteronomy 13, where God is answering the question, yeah, but what if some prophet comes on the scene who's even able to do miracles? And he can really use a lot of fancy words, and boy, he sure seems legitimate. And what does God say? I don't care what he looks like, I don't care how he sounds, and I don't even care if he can seem to do miracles. If he's telling you something that was not a part of the original instruction, don't listen to it. And in fact, to ancient Israel, he said, you take that false prophet and you stone him. He is not speaking according to the Lord God. Now, how are you and I are going to apply that today? When every Tom, Dick, and Harry who thinks he's a minister, by whatever means, is coming up with new truths, and you think that we're being held accountable to chase every new thing that comes up under the sun to figure out whether it might be true or not. The only thing I do, I say, is it what was originally taught to the church? Oh, no? No, thank you. No, thank you. That's not how truth comes. Keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science. Oppositions of science, what is that? Scholarly interpretations based upon the ones with the PhDs and the supposed experience in the church or otherwise that supposedly give them the credibility to tell us what truth and error is. Oppositions of science. Falsely so-called, which some professing. I would tell you which many are professing today, have erred concerning the faith. That faith was something that was revealed purposefully by God to his church, and he didn't make any mistakes in the doctrine. Oh yeah, there were a lot of human mistakes made in prophetic speculation and in administration, very different than the doctrine, which was the real foundation of the church. So how are you going to hallow the name of God? You're going to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, with Jesus Christ at your right hand, I'm bowing before you, seeking communion with you, seeking communication which I know I do not deserve, which is made possible only because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our high priest. And in his name, I'm bowing before you, asking that you will allow me to approach unto you. I desire to treat you as holy. You deserve to be treated as holy because you are holy. You are a hallowed being. And I know I don't deserve it, and I know I'm very inadequate, But I want to learn to hallow your name. Help me hallow your name. How about that for an approach? Use your own words. But the sentiment, the underlying element, you see, it's so much more than just saying the words. What are you thinking when you get on your knees and bow before that great being? Do you consider him an awesome, glorious, real being? Visible though he may be, but he is real. And he is your master, and he is your maker. And he is your loving father. And he desires to have that relationship with you. We hallow the name of the Father by accepting that which he has revealed to us through his Son. And understanding the difference between what he made holy versus what he made profane is a key part of having that real communion. So during this Feast of Tabernacles, we're going to examine the rest of what the world calls the Lord's Prayer, each part of what I call, what the Church of God calls the sample prayer, and we're going to emphasize how this simple prayer is the blueprint containing all of the elements actually needed for our salvation. We'll begin that tomorrow afternoon.
The Church of God the Eternal has just presented Hallowed Be Thy Name, the first message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled, Do We Believe His Prayer? Given for the 2016 Feast of Tabernacles.